Thank you, John and John. Thank you, Brother Jim. Ladies, thank you. Good evening, everyone. Last time I get the chance to say that to you, and I'm not real happy about it. Hasn't it been a wonderful week? Just a joy to have the Christian fellowship, one with another. Just want to say very special thanks to those who administrate this place. The ladies in the office, Nina and Joanna, and John and Mary, of course. All those in the kitchen and the dining room staff. Liz, who has to clean up the room that I've been in for a whole week. Poor soul, she needs your prayers. It's been a very comfortable and a very excellent week. And for the fellowship and for coming up and all of the remarks that you've made, it's just really been a wonderful time together. I've looked forward to it for over a year. I have to say I'm just sorely disappointed when Jim says that next year is already booked. But who knows? I told him, and I'm putting him on report tonight, I said, you get one cancellation, you better call me. No, it's just a sweet place to be, and I thank you for literally the interest, the keen interest that is here. You are misproperly named. It's not a retirement community. You haven't retired for the things of the Lord, and I'm thankful for that. And the interest and the very keen expression that you have and the looks on your faces during the meetings have just been something that's simply an inspiration. So I thank you for the honor of being with you and trust that our time together in these wonderful chapters has been for mutual benefit. I certainly know it has been for me. I do leave tonight to go down to Tampa, Lord willing, for a CMML conference that starts tomorrow at 10 in the morning. 3 meetings tomorrow and then 3 more on Sunday, and then Monday, Lord willing, leave for home. Get home, I guess, Tuesday night and stay there until Friday afternoon where I go down for to the better part of a week, I guess, to North Carolina and then up to Palisades Park, New Jersey, and then down for 3 weeks to Nassau. So we have a little bit of a tough stretch ahead of us, and we would certainly value your prayers, as always. And those of you who got the prayer cards, if you put them up someplace and think of us from time to time and pray for us, just breathe a prayer for us, please, before the throne of grace. We cannot thank you enough. The prayers of the Lord's people at times, and this week, have literally been palpable. We have felt them. And we just thank you so much. I know some of you have come a long distance, and we trust that as you journey home, that you'll have a good, safe trip and leave refreshed and blessed for having been with the saints here. 2 Timothy chapter 4 is our reading tonight, and we're in verse number 1. 2 Timothy 4:1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present age, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring. And the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord, we might add, will reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou aware also? For he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first defense no man stood with me, but all forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Salute Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. And all the people said, Amen. Well, it's Rome. Sound familiar, my brother and sister? It is Rome around the fall of AD 67. And life in that greatest civilization of the world up to that point is going on, thank you very much. But for the great apostle of the Gentiles in the catacombs, life has all but stopped. It is then in Rome, much as it is in our society today, a time of mental brilliance and moral bankruptcy. And he who carried the light of the glorious gospel of saving grace to thousands of Gentiles now sits almost alone in the darkness of the catacombs. He who had been for about 17 or so years a prisoner of Jesus Christ is now added to that as well a prisoner of a wicked emperor named Nero of Rome. His life has been called upon to be a living sacrifice, and he has practiced what he preached. And he recognizes that soon he will be called upon to become a martyr sacrifice, and his blood will be shed. Deprived of almost everything else, with the high focus of priority, the apostle pens the final words that we ever know of him writing. Cold, old, weak, lonely, almost alone. He inhabits a dungeon prison and comes off with his final words of encouragement. A most unlikely scribe, and from a most unlikely place. There are three broad categories before us, and they take the form of three principal charges in this chapter. The first one begins at verse number 1, continues down through verse 4, and the charge is basically this: preach the word. Precious, holy Bible. Preach the word. Verses 5 through 8 is a very special appeal from the apostle, and he simply says this: fulfill your ministry. And finally, in the final part of the chapter, from verses 9 onward, a charge to be diligent and to be faithful. It's a great work. It's an important work. And it's a necessary work. John Wesley said that God always buries his workers, but just as always carries on his work. And the torch is about to be passed from an aging veteran to his son in the faith and his heir apparent. And these are the final charges. He said, preach the word, verse 2, be instant in season when it's convenient or usual, and out of season, even when it's inconvenient, or perhaps most unusual. We need to take that charge tonight, ladies and gentlemen. Preach the word at all times. I know people who pray daily, every morning, that during the course of that day that may lie ahead, that God will give them at least one person, one searching soul, to cross their path. You know, God loves to honor prayers like that, and He loves to answer them. That's preaching the Word at an unusual or out-of-season time. And so He said, preach the Word, reprove, rebuke, and exhort, but in faithfulness to all long-suffering and all the doctrine. Now He tells why. Says Paul, verse 3, the time will come when they won't endure sound doctrine, but their own lusts, their own selfish desires, are going to make them heap to themselves teachers, for they have itching ears. Neat word picture, isn't it? What he's basically saying is they will hire those who teach or preach exactly what they want to hear. Whenever that time comes, you can be assured of one thing. They don't want sound doctrine. No, he said, watch in all things. Notice these four parts to the charge in verse 5. Be vigilant. Secondly, endure afflictions. Notice that he doesn't put anything on it that's conditional. He doesn't say, if they come, then stand fast. That's what the word endure means. Then stand fast in the face of affliction. He said, if you're ever caused to undergo what I'm undergoing, stand fast. No, he said just this, endure afflictions. It's almost as if he's presupposing that they're going to come. You remember what we looked at this morning, if you were with us, from chapter 3. Yes, he said, all who will to live godly will suffer persecutions when they come. Stand fast. Thirdly, do the work of an evangelist. Do the work of an evangelist. I suppose many in the meeting tonight would probably say, but I don't have the gift of evangelism. But every one of us has the secret of evangelism within our souls. If we've been born again, and I hope everybody here tonight has been, we are expected to be evangelists. Maybe not to stand behind a pulpit like this and preach the gospel to a large company. But where we're found, the people that God brings across our path, and I speak first to my own heart, we are expected to do the work of an evangelist. Missionaries in Europe and many other places around the world have long since realized that what they term friendship evangelism, getting close to someone, winning their trust, earning their respect and letting them watch your lifestyle and then presenting the gospel to them. Or maybe having them ask the question, what is it that's different about you? That kind of evangelism is hugely effective. We're to do the work of evangelism. And finally, he said, make full proof or fulfill your ministry. The word ministry there means service. Whatever service God has called us to do. He knew exactly what God had called Timothy to do, but we broaden it tonight to each one of us. Whatever God has asked us to do, whatever service is ours, make full proof of it. Literally, fulfill it completely. And now the apostle goes into his final testimony. There are many times that Paul has, of necessity, taken up his own cause. Some of his own believers have doubted in his apostleship. Some of the others have scoffed at times at his appearance and of his words. And so he's had to come time after time in his letters and present himself for who he is. Oh, he doesn't need to this time. But it's an old man looking back over life. And this is not a boast, friends. This is a simple reiteration of that which is bona fide fact. He said, I'm now ready to be offered. The word for offered here is literally the word for poured out. What we have before us tonight is the final act of the ceremony that was given to the nation of Israel in Exodus 29 and Numbers 15. The pouring out of the fine wine. The drink offering. You remember that? A quarter hin of fine wine for a little lamb. A third of a hin for a ram. A half of a hin for a bullock. I don't know what that equates to. Today, I never really took the time to try to do the conversion in it. but it was to be poured out. And as it blended with that fire, and as it began to burn, it ascended to the Lord, how? As a sweet aroma and a savor most precious. And so says the apostle, I'm now ready to be poured out. Oh, he had practiced what he preached, hadn't he? He told the church in Rome, present your bodies, I beseech you, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, and well-pleasing, which is your reasonable service. And now it was his turn. And what little was left, it was ready to be poured out. And he says, and the time of my departure is at hand. There are two ways, two word pictures, really, that we can look at this. If you have books at home in your library on 2 Timothy, chances are that of the three possible ways of looking at that little expression, most of your books would contain one of these two. When he said, the time of my departure is at hand, some people say that what he is really referring to is the act of a shepherd who before sunrise packs up his tent and steals away into the night. It's very private. It's very quiet. No one sees him leave, but he leaves nonetheless. There are others who believe that he refers here to the mariner who slips his rope from shore and sets sail out into the ocean. Myself, I go with a ladder. Brethren and sisters, tonight that's just about what was going to happen. A public life soon to come to a fairly private end. Oh, he says, I fought a good fight. Notice here the emphasis. It's not the boast. It's not his participation in the fight that is the preeminent thought here. It's not, I have fought a good fight. All he is saying is that the fight has been good. And he's been honored to have been a privileged member of a great battle, a great warfare, of evil that one day will be triumphed over by good. And he said, I have fought a great fight. Brethren and sisters, the fight that we're engaged in is a good fight. It's an honorable fight. It's a fight that every one of us should go into wholeheartedly. And all of us just seek to do whatever we can to advance the kingdom of the soon coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Fought a good fight, he said. I finished my course, and I have kept the race, kept the faith. Strenuous race, and there's the finish line, and it's right ahead. He can see it coming into view. The tape is almost there, and his chest is almost about to bring it to a snapping conclusion. He said, I have finished my course and kept the faith. Righteousness of service, verse 8, equals the reward of the Savior himself. When I was younger and first really got interested in studying the Bible, it hit me one day in all of my simplicity, I haven't grown much since then, but it hit me one day that this man, Paul, is really bigger than life. When you think about it, if there are 66 books in the Bible, he wrote 21% of the books of the Bible, one man. And if, like me, you also feel that he wrote the Hebrew epistle, more than likely, then we can only add to that. At least 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament are given to us by the Apostle Paul. Hebrews, and we'll find out when we get to heaven, I suppose, Hebrews would be the 14th. About 54% of the New Testament, if that's the case. One day, for a long period of study, and I know probably others here have done the same thing, I decided to put down all of the individual doctrines of the epistles, one by one. And it struck me when I was done that I came up with 56% of the individual doctrines of the New Testament, of the epistles, come from the inspired pen of the Apostle Paul himself, a man bigger than life, a giant of intellect, forceful personality that belied his evidently tiny stature. He himself said that he didn't have a pleasing voice. There was nothing in his appearance that would cause anyone to just immediately fall in love with him. Some said that he was an unattractive person. May I say this tonight without the least bit of irreverence? If we had seen him tonight, and if he came, he might have just looked like a little Jewish man. A little old worn-out Jew. That's how Paul might have looked. Nothing all that impressive. Oh, but the weight behind his words. And this Jew of the Jews was the one chosen by the Spirit, thank God, to take the gospel to you, to me, assuming that we were all born Gentiles. And this giant of intellect and giant of the law was the one who was chosen to minister to the people that he once would have called Gentile dogs. Righteousness of service equals the reward of the Savior. For the first time, he makes a request of Timothy, and you can hear it drip. He said, do your diligence. Do whatever it takes to come shortly unto me. Here's one of the sad cases of the New Testament. We read of Demas in Philemon verse 24 and in Colossians chapter 4. And we read of him in those two letters while he was going on well. But look what's happened at the end. Demas has forsaken me. Having taken account of the heavenly world to come and this present age, and he's made a choice. And so he's forsaken me. Also, he said, Crescens has departed to Galatia, Titus into Dalmatia, only Luke is with me. That must have been some prison cell, a lawyer and a doctor there together. And I don't know if you can build too much into this, but it intrigues me. And in one sense, it pleases me that the two men who made such a profound impact on the church, who were not eyewitnesses as believers of the life and times of Jesus of Nazareth, are the two that are together in that dungeon of Rome. Luke himself tells us that he never was there to see the life of the Lord Jesus. And Paul the Apostle, then Saul of Tarsus, perhaps could have been one who was there to behold the crucifixion. I have a feeling, given his mindset there, he probably wouldn't have missed it for the world back then. But he didn't know the Lord Jesus as a believer until that Damascus road. And there they are. But note the next phrase. Ah, what encouragement. And what a spiritual giant he shows himself to be. He said, take Mark and bring him, for he's profitable to me for the ministry. You remember in Acts 13, on the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas go forth. Acts chapter 15. The nephew of Barnabas, a young man by the name of John Mark, they have a falling out. And so Barnabas and John Mark depart and in Pamphylia. And it's all over between them, so it seems. But you know, the real spiritual man not only forgives, but he also restores. That had to be a deep hurt for Paul. But now what position has John Mark attained? He's once again profitable. My brethren and sisters, tonight, a little word, please, of admonition. There's somebody that you know and they've had a problem in their life. Don't write them off for good. There are people in the church today and they're just hurting. And they've had something come into their lives that may or may not have been their fault. But the spiritual person has only one goal, and that's to see them restored to their former usefulness. And so tonight, be like Paul. Life's about to end. He recognizes it for what it is. And he sees in John Mark a young man now restored. And so what does he want? This one who once deserted him, he wants him back. Why? Because he's profitable to me. So is every Christian in the church today. Listen, the blood that it cost the Lord Jesus to ransom them from their sin is no less than what it cost him to ransom ours. God isn't finished with us yet. Please be patient and please be forgiving. Tychicus, verse 12, is kind of a neat figure in this chapter and really a neat figure in the New Testament. I hope this isn't too crude of an analogy, but, you know, we haven't had baseball for a long time. And I think all of us tonight probably know enough about baseball to know the term a pinch hitter. Whenever a batter has been struggling or whatever, there are a variety of reasons that managers will take batters out of the game and they'll put in a pinch hitter. Tychicus is one of the greatest examples in the New Testament of a pinch hitter. You remember that it was Tychicus that Paul sent to Crete to replace Titus. Now what does he say? Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus to replace Timothy. Great pinch hitter. I was in Bermuda last year. Carol and I were for a conference. And early one morning, early. We left at 5:30 from Willowbank where we were. And we drove to, I forget what parish it was in Bermuda, a number of men, and they got together for an island-wide prayer meeting. It was a wonderful thing. And there was a man there who was a physician, and he was on his way to Somalia. And he asked for all of us to pray for him because he was going first as a doctor, but a very close second was to carry the gospel. And of course, this never made it into our press when that relief effort with the United Nations that seemed to fail so desperately when that was going on. But he said, I don't know if you brothers know this, but he said, in Somalia, if you are caught giving out Christian literature, for it's completely a Muslim country, he said, they have orders, their military does, to shoot you on the spot. And he said, I can't help myself. And he was a father of five fairly young children. And so he said, pray for us, would you? Pinch hitters. But this is what he said. Boy, it made an impression on me. He said, I'm convinced as I go on this trip, he said, that I'll need all of the medical ability that God can ever help me with. But he said, after all, the people that God uses, he uses maybe at the most because of 5% ability and 95% availability. And I couldn't agree with him more. I hope we're all available to God tonight. So that whatever he says for us to do, we say, okay, here we are. Send me. You know, it could change our lives. It could shake us from our comfort zone in a way that you could hardly imagine. But God always gives a corresponding grace, doesn't he, to back it right up. May we be available tonight, like Tychicus, ready to just step in and pinch hit. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this chapter gets amazingly personal. Verse 13, the apostle says, the cloak, literally the coat, that I left at Troas with Carpus. By the way, Carpus's name means trusted one. And the apostle Paul trusted him with what might have been his only coat. I was sitting in the room late this afternoon and I was thinking about this coat. And I couldn't help but think that I have two with me on this trip. And I have two more at home. And I have a down vest. I have five pieces of outerwear. I wonder if I need that many. This dear man, I believe, only had one. A coat that at times would have been stained with a salt brine from three different shipwrecks. One whole night he spent treading water of the Mediterranean Sea. And he wasn't a kid when he did it. A coat that would have been covered with the snows of Pamphylia and the mountains in the wintertime. Stained with the dust of countless streets. But what really got to me this afternoon was this. Three times he was beaten. Once he was stoned. And he says this. Five times, he tells the church in Corinth, five times I received of the Jews 40 stripes, less one. And 39 times five, ladies and gentlemen, is 195 lashes on his back. Do you remember last year the international community was up in arms about a young man in Singapore who had been caught evidently in the act of vandalizing cars? Our president intervened in what maybe is his only foreign policy victory. He got the sentence reduced from 6 lashes to 4. And the world was outraged. 195. I wonder what that man's back looked like. He's alone in the dungeon. Winter's coming. It's getting cold. And he asks for one coat. And the books. But especially the parchment. A lot of ink has been spilled wondering what these books are. Some people think that they perhaps were a compilation of the letters that he had received from others through the years. That may be, that may not be. I have a book at home that suggests that perhaps it was a diary of sorts, an account book of the things that he had done that he could present to Emperor Nero, says the author, on his second defense. I thoroughly disagree with that one. He didn't need to stick up for himself. No, he said, the Lord's going to stand with me. We don't know what those books were, but he wanted them. But you know what he wanted most of all? This. All alone in life, so little time left. With that high spiritual focus, he wants this book. Precious Holy Bible. Treasure rich and rare. I hope we treasure it tonight. I hope we read it. I hope we study it. I hope we have such an insatiable desire and a passion for it to learn it and what God has to say in it to us that we just can't get enough of it. The apostle wanted his parchments. He mentions Alexander the coppersmith. He asks Timothy to beware of him. He's greatly withstood our preaching. Now he says in verse 16, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. Notice the words that are strangely akin to the words of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Also very similar to the words that Stephen uttered as those stones were flying to him. The Lord Jesus could say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Stephen could say, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And says the apostle, I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, he says to comfort Timothy, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known. In other words, he's telling him, this is why I've had a stay of execution till this point. My work wasn't quite done. A few more needed to hear the gospel. And of course, we needed these letters and these words. And that all the Gentiles might hear. And so he says, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. And will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, there are 17 people that are mentioned specifically in this chapter. 5 of them we've never heard of before or after. We don't know where they came from. We don't know how they entered the life of the Apostle Paul and what they did to evidently encourage him. And 4 of them are mentioned in the verses that immediately follow. First of all, he says, salute Priscilla and Aquila, that great husband and wife team that helped him so much, and the household of Onesiphorus. He was dealt with in chapter 1 and in 1 Timothy. Erastus, that was the treasurer of Corinth, abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletus sick. Do everything you can to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, never heard of him. Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. Evidently they must have been believers in Rome, or some people that had been in Ephesus and the apostle had seen in Rome. We have no idea. But isn't it interesting that people that mean so little to us, I say it guardedly, were right on the heart of the apostle at the very end of his ministry. Oh, he knew everyone, it seemed. And he prayed for people. He prayed for many people that you and I will never meet until we get to heaven. He prayed for the people that we know so intimately and whose teachings have so benefited us and whose examples we would do well to follow. And now this one, who had nothing left but the inner man, says, the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Well, the apostle at the end of this amen lays down his pen, well, probably more figuratively than literally. The letter is complete. To the best of our knowledge, so was his earthly ministry. And winter came. We have no way of knowing until we get to heaven whether or not Timothy made it. We don't know whether he ever got his coat and his books and his parchment. We don't know if Mark ever showed up. We don't even know if Timothy made it. But winter came. And on the 8th of June, A.D. 68, the Emperor Nero of Rome went into eternity. But ample historians record for us that before he died, he signed the death warrant of the Apostle Paul and attested to the fact that he had indeed been executed. History tells us that two jailers took Paul one early morning and they led him about a quarter mile up the Via Appia, where he was forced to kneel down. And one of the men took a sword and cut off his head. Ladies and gentlemen, tonight, do you understand that we are going to meet this man someday? When I think of his life, what was it that he said to the church in Philippi? For to me to live is Christ. When I think of his zeal for the gospel, for as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jews first, also to the Gentiles, thank God. When I think of his shepherd's heart, we mentioned the other morning, several mornings ago, what he said to the church at Thessalonica. He said, you remember that I was gentle among you, as a nursing mother keeps her babies warm. When I think of the fact that he could say, you are our epistle. How does he say that in 1 Thessalonians or 2 Corinthians? He said, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. What a life, and what a singular purpose. And so when I think of this man and his life and his love of the saints and his shepherd heart, that singular purpose that made him so Christ-like, and all of the persecutions that he underwent for the Lord, I've often wondered what I'll say to this man when I see him first. I have absolutely no idea. Maybe after 1,000 years or so, it'll be my turn. And so I just want to kind of almost bow to him. Say, sir, you left us an example to follow, and I did a pretty rotten job. It wasn't your fault. Thanks. May we be followers of this man, for he was some kind of a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless his word to our every heart. Encourage and challenge us to go on to the greatest master of all, because it's our reasonable service. Father, we do give thanks tonight for our Savior, for the honor of serving him. We're thankful, our Father, for the great truths that are contained in the Word of God. These words tonight touch us deeply. They haunt us, Father. They roll around in the front of our minds and we just hardly know what to say when we think of a man like this and a life and service like this. Father, we suppose the key is that he didn't do it in his own strength, and help us to learn from that. But he was also completely sold out for his blessed Savior. Father, put in us a passion to want to serve him so. We pray, our Father, for this wonderful facility, for the assembly here, for those that live here year-round, for those that are visiting, for the staff, for all of their hard work, early morning till late at night. We know, our Father, that they will not go unrewarded now, let alone in eternity. We ask, our Father, that they'll get the needed rest. As they have started this conference season, we pray, our Father, that it might be a time when amongst physical exhaustion, there is more than ample spiritual encouragement. Bless thy word that will follow in the weeks ahead in accordance with your will, we pray, that the Lord Jesus might continue to be honored and glorified and spoken of as the one who fills all and in all. Father, bless us, we pray, as we part, with thankful hearts in our Savior's name. Amen.